Well, good evening. It is always good to have another opportunity to speak and to preach God's Word and to study and to consider what He has to tell us at any time. I've had a great time spending time with some of you in the church, and it's just been a real blessing, and so I appreciate that opportunity very much and for the elders of extending the opportunity to me again. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about a little story about hell, located in Luke chapter 16. So if you want to open your Bibles with me, we'll begin reading that passage here in a moment. Luke chapter 16, and beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And the Bible says there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, which has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So I'm not going to lie, this is probably one of the scariest stories that Jesus ever told in all of his three and a half year ministry. And sometimes whenever we are faced with a topic of gravity, we as Americans like to pursue levity, and sometimes we push off little quips, or we talk about different things that help us lighten the mood a little bit. I saw this on a marquee one time: "Where will you be sitting in eternity, smoking or non-smoking?" And we say these things to sort of water down the reality, the concrete and absolute truths of God's Word, but in the end, we still have quite a topic to wrestle with. Here's the point. The Bible tells us quite simply that everybody lives forever somewhere. Everybody lives forever somewhere. Now, most believe that what we have here in Luke chapter 16 is actually a parable. And by that I mean a physical allegory, a story that demonstrates a spiritual reality. And it very well could be. If we call it a parable here in Luke chapter 16, we don't need to worry about relativizing what it teaches us about hell or a final judgment, removing the existence of hell, because all parables in the end are still based on truth. That's why, as I heard one preacher once quip, there are no parables about pigs flying, because it doesn't happen, right? So even if we say, and we relegate this story to a parable, even still, it does not deny the existence of hell. Sometimes we overlook this fact, but even Jesus' word that he used for hell, Geinon or Gehenna in the Greek, was still a metaphorical term that he was employing there. It was a term used as an illustration. Gehenna literally means the Hinnom Valley, which was a valley just south of Jerusalem. And it was a horrible place where, according to the scriptures and according to Jewish history, Israelites would worship the false god Topheth by child sacrifice, causing their kids to pass through the fire, Isaiah tells us in one place. And by Jesus' day, this term became a metaphor for eternal judgment. People knew when Jesus used the term Gehenna that they meant final judgment, and that is what he's using. So Jesus isn't saying the Hinnom Valley, this valley just south of Jerusalem, is where everyone who is bad and evil is going to go when they die. He's not literally saying that. He's saying hell is like this. Hell is like this valley used as a trash dump. Hell is like this valley where child sacrifice occurred and there's burning fire, for ages long. He's saying that is what it's like. In the same words of Isaiah, where Jesus often quotes, where the worm even does not die and the fire is never quenched. The point is that there exists a place of final punishment, of endless conscious torment. And if fire, and some people believe that fire is figurative, I'm not saying it's not, but if fire is figurative, whenever Jesus employs this term to describe what hell is, it is figurative for something much worse than fire, for which the only appropriate term that we could even, the only parallel that we could even relate to is a symbol like fire. And so, what I want to talk about today is a story in Luke chapter 16, and I really want to break it down in a way that we can all remember very simply. There are 3 points here, and they're all divided by twos. We're going to talk about, point number one, 2 places. Point number two, 2 people. And point number three, 2 prayers. 2 places, 2 people, and 2 prayers. And that'll be the point for this evening, and then the sermon will be yours. So point number one is 2 places. 2 places. So what we have here in the story, in verses 22 and 24 of Luke 16, are 2 places. Paradise and perdition. Eternal life and eternal death. Lazarus goes off to be comforted with Abraham, rich man to be tormented in torment, basically. What we see here is that their roles that they had in life are basically reversed. That's what we see going on in the story Jesus is telling. And the question that we're confronted with immediately as we're facing this parable is the question, all those signs we see on 65 going south from here, that hell is real, is that true? Is hell real? Or is it just some fairy tale that our parents told us in order to make us all very good boys and little boys and girls? The New Testament writers certainly seem to think so. You look at Paul, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 5 through 10, when he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You think about Jesus himself, not least. We have the Lord saying, it is better for you to enter into life crippled than with 2 hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire in Mark 9 and verse 43. Now, not to state the obvious, this is not a place we want to go. This is not a place that we should desire to be. And so we're faced with a second question. Okay, the Bible says hell exists. That's clear. Why does it exist, really? And this is a much harder question to answer. Many people today, in having a false view of our God, would like to say, and maybe this is something that we've wrestled with ourselves, I know I've certainly thought it, what kind of sadistic monster would create a place of unending torment for human beings? Why would God create such a place as this? And we have to wrestle with these things. But let's just think about it logically for one moment. I like the way that C.S. Lewis really wrestles with this question because it's sort of provided a way for me to understand it in my own eyes. Whenever I read C.S. Lewis and what he has to say about hell, here's what he says, and it makes a lot of sense. There are only 2 kinds of people in the end, he says. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. So hell is what happens when humans say to God, I don't love you. I don't choose to serve you. The God, by the way, in whose image we are made, the God, by the way, that we're created to serve in the capacity in which he chooses, the God who provides us with the very essence and purpose for human life and flourishing, we say, I choose not to serve you. I choose not to love you or worship you. I choose not to be transformed by your grace and your love of Jesus towards me. I don't want any of that. Just leave me alone and let me do my own thing. And when we do this, we are on a collision course with God and his plan. See, God is not some big fat meanie in the sky who is waiting to snatch us up by our ankles and dip us into a boiling vat of hot lava while he's laughing maniacally. Sometimes we have this picture of God that he is an evil, malevolent power, and that's not who the God of the Bible is. And I promise you that if you look at it in the biblical light, you'll think differently, that it'll begin to make sense, because here's what the Bible says. Here's the big picture of where hell fits into the very scheme of things. The Bible says in the very beginning, God loves you. God is perfect. God's omnipotent. He's full of Holy Spirit, Jesus, and himself in one triune God. He had perfect essence of love in the beginning. He didn't create us because he needed anything from us. He created us to pour out of his love. And so he creates us. He loves you. He made you in his image. And he's creating a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells to undo everything that we have ever done to corrupt the very cosmos that he has made very perfect, in which we tainted with our sin. And with every fiber of his being, he wants you to be a part of that, the Bible says. He wants that for you. But when the Bible says, for example, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he's not being mean. He's just stating a fact. That's it. He's just stating a fact. One of these days, the Bible tells us, God will be absolutely sovereign over all. All in all, the Bible says, Paul uses this phrase very often, that all tears will be wiped away, that there will be no more pain nor war, that there will be perfect love and peace and joy and equity and service. And he's promised this. In his kingdom, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. The Apostle John says in Revelation 21 and verse 27. In other words, the people who are hateful, the people who hurt others, who are selfish and divisive, who start trouble and use that to exploit the weak, they are not welcome in the world God is making for his children. They have no place there. For example, if I were to say, okay, we're all students in the class, okay? We're going to go on a field trip. And the teacher says, okay, we're going to go to China, and so all of us here in this room have to learn and practice our Mandarin Chinese, okay? Because that's what they speak in China. And if you don't learn in 2 weeks, whenever we fly over to China, your Mandarin Chinese, they're not going to be able to understand you over there. You can talk English, they're not going to know what you're trying to say. Now, am I being mean? Or am I stating a fact? I'm not being mean to you. I'm telling you what to be prepared for. In this world that God, likewise, in this world that God is going to create, this world, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, heaven, the very presence of God, where everything is perfect, there the language that they speak is the language of love. And if we are not practicing that language now, there will be no place for us to sit when we get to that place. No one will understand us. We will not be welcome. So, if we choose us first, if we choose to continue to hurt, to be unkind and divisive and impure, that there's not going to be a place for us in God's eternal dwelling place, even though he wants us to be there. God wants us to be there. If you doubt that ever, just look at the cross and consider the extent to which he died for you. But he is also dedicated to those who choose what is right, who love him and try their best to love others. And he's building for them a city. He's building for them a city. And for God to be truly good, he has to vindicate and protect the weak. And that means he will keep out of his city everything that oppresses, is evil, and exploits. So, in this sense, hell sort of begins now, if you really think about it. Hell is a process that begins now, while we live in this earth, in a very spiritual sense. Hell is something that spiritually happens now. You watch a log in the fire, right? You throw a fresh log in the fire. It's dry. And as you watch that fire, it's sort of mesmerizing. As you watch it, it begins to disintegrate and to fall into little pieces, and then it's just gone. In the same way, when humans live in subhuman, dehumanizing tendencies, you're watching a human being implode. You're seeing hate and wrath and unkindness and miserliness and violence and injustice boil up in a place that it was never supposed to exist. Hell is just God repaying those things for eternity. So the path of selfishness and hate logically does not lead to God's city where those things will not be present. Here's the second point. As we move on in the parable, we understand the existence of hell and what's going on here. Let's go ahead and talk about who populates hell, with two people here in this point. So in this point, I want to expand on who exactly is populating hell in this parable that Jesus is telling here. So first we have the rich man, right? He has everything. He fared sumptuously every day. He's dressed in rich garments. And then we have this man named Lazarus, who we conclude from the story is a beggar. He is He longs for the crumbs that falls off the rich man's table. The rich man lives in luxury. He is clothed in sores while the rich man is clothed in riches, right? Now, let's not miss the obvious point. The rich man did not wind up in hell because he was rich, but more because he was near someone who was so poor. Let me say that again. The rich man was not in hell necessarily because he was rich, but because he was so close and so near to someone who was so poor. And what did he do about it? Nothing. He did not truly have faith in the God of Israel. I really think it boils down to his faith. What he did was an extension of his faith. He did not truly have a faith in the God of Israel, the God we read about in the Old Testament, because whenever I look at the God of the Old Testament, especially in passages like Deuteronomy 15, this is a God who stands up for the marginalized, the God who is concerned about the widow, the poor, the orphan, the oppressed, even the sojourner and immigrants who came to the land of Israel. He was concerned about people who had no voice and people who could not step up for themselves. He loved those people, and if we love the God of the Bible, we will love them as well. Worshiping God would have meant being like God and doing as our God does. But we're given an even stronger clue of what the rich man's problem was, that it wasn't that he was rich, when you actually look at the poor man, actually. And I want you to look very close in your Bibles. What's very interesting, and many scholars will point this out in whatever commentary you read, what's interesting about this story is that Jesus gives the poor man a name. Which is very, this is the first time, in fact, it's the only time it happens in a parable, that he gives a poor man a name. And the name is Lazarus. It's the only time this happens in a parable. What does the name Lazarus mean? I wonder if we can understand what this name means, if we can get a key into what Jesus is teaching us in this story. The name Lazarus in this parable means whom God helps. Whose help is God? God is my salvation. God is my help. That's what Lazarus means. Now, some would argue that this parable is not about how one man goes to paradise because he's poor and the other one to perdition because he's rich, but rather, one goes to paradise because he has a name and the other one goes to perdition because he does not. Poor Mr. No Name. The biggest difference in this parable is the name and that Jesus purposely does not give one to the rich man. Now, here's where this applies. I think Jesus does this to point out a deeper issue, and that is this. One goes to paradise or to torment. Not necessarily because one is rich or poor, I've already said that. But one goes to paradise or torment because based on if God was their help or not. If their name was Lazarus, in other words. That's what Lazarus means. One goes to paradise or torment based on the fact if God was their help or not. Therefore, the question that lies in front of all of us right now ultimately is, who is our help, really? And that's the question I want you to ask of yourself. Who is our help in this world, really? Is God really the one that we rely on or are content in, or is it some God substitute? And you know that in our very affluent society, there are many things that vie for our attention and say, worship me. I will fulfill all of your longings and your dreams. I will make you happy. In verse 25, what does Abraham say to the rich man? He says to the rich man in torment, son, you received your good things. He chose his good things, and it didn't include God. And unfortunately, one of the scariest things in the Bible is when God gives us what we want. You see it in the Psalms, when God is rebuking Israel over and over again because they went after other lovers, and finally just says, I relented and let you go. I let you choose what you wanted. And when those riches were taken away, he had no name. He had no identity in the face of God. He was Mr. No Name. There's nothing else to him except this hollow, shallow shell of the divine image of God that he used to be. And what's so ironic about this story is that what do we actually use money for, you guys? We use money. We use money to develop an identity. We want to be that guy who owns that boat. We want to be that person who has a really beautiful home or a huge DVD collection. That's who we are, right? But Jesus is saying that we actually gain an identity by giving up our riches and finding our help in God and doing good for others. What's interesting, even look at the crowd. Okay, so look at Luke 16. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking in verse 14 to the Pharisees. Now we would say when we think about torment or the final judgment or hell, we would say, oh, obviously atheists and obviously pagans and quote-unquote bad people. I'm using it very loosely. Bad people go to hell. He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to highly religious people. He's talking to people who believe in the Bible, who pray to the God of Israel. Why was he in hell? Because of all the pretense that this rich man has in the story, because of all the pretense, God was not really his highest good. And if he was, he would have changed the way that he lived. If he really believed in a hell, which the Pharisees did, by the way, he would have changed the way he lived in the here and now. You see this everywhere in Luke's gospel. Just break away for a moment. I know we're not talking about this other parable. Just break away for just real quick. Luke 14, I want to show you something interesting. We see this all the time. We are so aware to the things that are obviously, even on the superficial side, bad. Drugs and pornography and murder and violence. And we say, ooh, you know, we stay away from those things. But sometimes Satan can fool us into thinking that good things are godly as well, right? Look at Luke 14 and just read this parable with me for a second. Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go onto the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, notice, had the 3 people made excuses and did not come to God, what kept them from God? Were they bad things? They were good things. Good things, very good things can keep us from God if we love those things more than him. Luke does this all the time. He's always turning things on top of his head because he is quoting his master, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's something that Christians need to understand and wrestle with today. Good things can keep us from the kingdom if we allow them to. And so it ultimately boils down to this choice. You have to ask the question, what do I really want? Now, I don't want us to pervert the image of hell, the classic image of someone trying to claw their way out of this chasm that God has built, that he's filling with muck and mire and hellfire and brimstone, screaming, please, no, is not correct. It's not the biblical picture at all. Notice in the Bible, no one ever asks to leave. Chapter 16, verse 24, do we ever see the rich man, please let me out of this place? Never asks to leave. In fact, he asks Lazarus to come to him. That's what he actually asks. Even in hell, he doesn't want God. He doesn't really want God. I think it's fair to say that no one wants to go to hell, right? I think that's a true statement. No one wants to go to hell, but that does not equal the number of us who actually want God. And so not wanting to go to hell will not get us into heaven because no one wants to go to hell. Rather, we need to start wanting God. And so I ask you, what do you want? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, Paul says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot even deny himself. Paul is essentially saying God's going to give us what we want. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says very clearly, God will render to each one according to his works to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And we can't say, well, you know, I'm a decent person. I live morally. I live a very moral life. I pay my taxes. Therefore, I'll go to heaven if there is one. That's sort of how we kind of get in that lingo, especially during funeral time. You know, we soften up and we think that just because someone lived a decent life, that they're going into heaven. That's like this. That's like saying that a woman who has raised her son, let's say a woman has a son, She's a single mother. She raises him to be just the most delightful, polite young man you've ever met. He grows up. He's a hardworking man. You know, he doesn't have a sense of entitlement. he's a nice, outgoing guy. He pays his taxes, pays his bills. But then whenever he gets older, he stops talking to his mother. He doesn't call her. He's not interested in the fact that she exists. He never sends her a card on her birthdays or Christmas, and he lives right down the street. Do you think that the mother would be pleased with him? No. No. It's the same thing with God. God wants a relationship. Do we want God? And so that brings me to point number three, and that is two prayers now. Two places, two people, two prayers. So first what we see here, when we look at the two prayers in Luke chapter 16, going back to the text there, is all the prayers are coming from the rich man. And the first thing he says is he prays for relief, right? He prays for water, for just a dip of water on his tongue. Lazarus begged for crumbs in life. Now this rich man is begging for drops of water in the afterlife. In other words, this image means hell is not fun. I'm not a biblical scholar. That's the best conclusion I could come up with. Hell is not a fun place. And I say that really to kind of contradict our culture, because we always joke as if hell is supposed to be where the party's at, right? The highway to hell and that kind of thing. Hell is not a fun place. The real party is not down there. Hell is probably going to feel like the worst mistake of your life going on forever. That's probably what hell is going to feel like. But not only that, misery, not only does not love misery, misery does not love company. Because notice what he says in the second prayer. The rich man now prays for his family. In verses 27 through 31, notice what he says beginning in verse 31, or 27, sorry. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." He is expecting a miracle, you guys. He wants a miracle, flesh and blood miracle, to happen right in front of him, to convince them, right, to save his family with the extraordinary, with his flair. And Abraham says, no, that's not how it works. They'll not be convinced even if one rises from the dead to warn them of hell. A miracle of Lazarus rising from the dead and warning them of hell is not going to change the heart. Of course, they'll say, oh, hell is real. I see Lazarus, he's resurrected. Hell is real, and I don't want to go there. But fear of hell doesn't really change the heart. A lot of people who fear hell, and they come and get baptized because of fire insurance, and their hearts are never changed. They don't go off and live a life worthy of the gospel. They don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life with God is not for those who merely fear hell, but for those who actively love God. Fear of hell is no proof of love for God. For example, desiring to be rescued by a lifesaver in the middle of the ocean, desire to be rescued by the lifeboats before you drown, does not prove that you love the captain of the ship. It's the same thing. But what actually changes the heart? It's knowing the extent to which God saved you from hell. That's what changes the heart if we begin to believe the gospel. To know the extent to which God saved us from hell. What we need to understand is why Jesus Christ died and rose again to begin with. People always say, Jesus was crucified for you. We always hear that. Jesus was crucified for you. But why? Why was he crucified for us? That's what people need to know. And we can find that in, as Abraham says, Moses and the prophets. For they will say, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. They'll talk about the first man, Adam, who fell from God and chose the way of selfishness and sin, and how there was a prophecy in Genesis 3 that there would be one born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They'll read in Moses and the prophets of the prophet who was promised that would deliver God's people like Moses himself. An exodus, not out of an earthly Egypt, but out of sin itself, out of the world. They will read about the sacrifice, the many sacrifices in Leviticus and all over, of a lamb, of an atoning sacrifice that can appease God's wrath, of a sacrifice in Genesis 22, where instead of Abraham offering his son Isaac, God, Abraham says that God will provide for himself a sacrifice. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. They'll learn about the true judge who can actually bring justice because he is untainted by sin. A true king like David, who stands there in the middle of the valley of Elah, facing a Goliath like David did. And it wasn't a Goliath of flesh and blood and might and power and muscle. It was a Goliath of sin and death. And like David, if this one man wins against the Goliath of sin and death, then his victory spreads to the rest of the camp of Israel. And that's the victory that we have in and through Jesus Christ. They'll read about the true temple, the true dwelling place of God with man, and they'll read about the Savior, the Messiah promised to the people of earth who would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said this: in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid, that is exactly what he does. The problem with us here is that sometimes we can get into the same issue that the rich man did. That we have no name, we have no identity outside of the things that we've accumulated for ourselves. But what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We must have an identity outside of ourselves, an identity that says, my help is God. My name is Lazarus. Jesus took the judgment of hell upon himself when he, in love for you, went to the cross to bear your sins, the guilt and the shame. We've all done God wrong. And instead of repaying you, he repaid it on the back of Jesus Christ, his son. And let me tell you something. If being the very son of God, coming into flesh to love and to serve human beings, and instead having them slap you on the face, having them punch you in the face, having them mock you saying, prophesy who struck you, have them spit their own saliva, the saliva you created, upon your face, having them pluck out your beard, stripping you naked. I'm not talking about the pictures that are PG version where there's a tunic on, naked. Shame to humiliate in front of man, beaten within inches of his life, carrying across the Calvary, being nailed to the point that he would asphyxiate on the cross, to the point that he even says in one of the scariest passages ever, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we see the presence of God depart, symbolically as 3 hours of total darkness covers the cross, if that's not hell, I don't know what is. He took that for us. He went through that so that we would never have to. Tell me of a God who loves you like that. That's the God of the Bible. And for that to count towards you, for that sacrifice to matter in your life, you have to run to the cross. He died for you. Will you live for him? Will you give your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Be baptized in water for remission of sins. Be placed inside Jesus where there is safety and love forevermore. If you have any need whatsoever, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.